I want to begin this morning by expressing my appreciation for the fact that you're here, the opportunity that we are afforded to come together for the purpose of worshiping God is one that is a blessed privilege, one we should not take lightly. We have truly been blessed to be in His presence today and to be with those of like precious faith for the opportunity of worshiping Him together. It is said that the worship of those who are children of His that are worshiping Him acceptably is a sweet savor or flavor that rises up before Him. It is something that is referred to as a sweet aroma. And I think that we, with our senses, recognize and understand how wonderful that would be. Vain worship, worship that is unacceptable to Him, worship that is not in accord with His will, is not something that gives pleasure to God. But so long as we make our determination to serve Him in ways that He deems acceptable and right, then indeed it is a wonderful thing. We have had opportunity today to sing songs of praise to His name, to commune around His table, to offer up prayers as we worship Him. And that is a blessing that we have had. Again, we're thankful for your presence. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know how very much we appreciate the fact that you are here as well. I'm going to spend a little bit of time in our lesson this morning talking about the subject of attitudes. And I preach quite a bit on attitudes. I think that what emanates from the heart is what motivates individuals with regard to the lives that they live. And there are certain things that should be characteristic always of God's people. Zeal, enthusiasm for God, diligence, dedication in service to Him. That if the attitudes are present, then the action, the type of life that an individual leads, will be in keeping with God's will. So we're not going to have any surprise endings to the message this morning. In fact, I would like to be upfront with you concerning the conclusion that we're going to bring at the end of our lesson. That is that as children of His, we must diligently apply ourselves in His service. We must be doers of the work. And we must submit ourselves completely to His will. We must surrender ourselves to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now that is something that many individuals do by profession. That is, they give lip service to the concept of submitting to and surrendering to Jesus Christ as Lord. But I think that you'll see as we give some examples, men such as Noah and Enoch and Caleb, that we'll find those who truly did give themselves over totally in service to the Master because their attitude of service and surrender was appropriate. It was as it should be. I would like to begin the lesson this morning by illustrating the point and referencing the decision that many of us make as we move into a new community or make decisions with regard to where we are going to attend church, where we're going to worship God, and why we make those choices. I think it's an interesting point that will serve to illustrate the principle that we're establishing here. Often individuals, when they determine where they're going to worship God, it depends upon what that particular congregation, that group of Christians, can do for them or do for their family. Of course, it is commonly said that I want to be attending a church where, because I'm a parent, my children will be encouraged. There will be things for my children to do. My children will be taken care of. And so that's why I'm going to attend a particular congregation or be a part of a particular church. It may be something different. If one is single, it's because of there's a good singles ministry or because an individual is older, that there is a group of older Christians that they can associate with. There are services that may be given by the church that will be helpful. Very seldom do you ever hear when individuals are searching for a church home that my desire is to find a place where I can be of service. My desire is to find a place where I can do the most good. And I want to, as we make note of that, to especially consider what parents do for their children when they make such decisions. Because often what the attitude that we have today is that we are consumers. We're in a consumer society, of course, a capitalistic society. And in fact, as you look at the appeal that is made by most churches, that's what they will do. They're in fact advertising their services. Come and worship with us. Come be a part of us. Look what we can do for you. Look what we can do for your children. And so we turn our children into consumers. consumers with regard to religion, with regard to faith. Our children sit idly by and they say, well, what can they do for me? What places can I go to? What activities can I be involved in? What is the church going to offer to me? And I would say to you that I think we do a disservice to our children in that regard. I don't want to set myself up as a particular example of goodness or anything, but I would like to make a point with regard to my own upbringing that I think may be germane to this. When I was a small child, in fact, all the way up through elementary, junior high, and high school, there were only two of us in the congregation, myself and a young man by the name of Gary Gage. And we were two friends, had been friends for a long time, but we were the only two individuals in our age group. In fact, there was a big difference. We had a congregation of about 30 to 40 members, and there weren't very many children. And so the entire time I was growing up, until such time, got into high school and met Debbie and taught her the truth. And she became a Christian and began worshiping with us. And Gary got a girlfriend as well that he married, and she became a member of that little congregation. But up until that time, it was just us two. But it was not something where I ever felt deprived. In fact, both with regard to the preachers who preached at that congregation, the members of that congregation, as we were a very close-knit family, their desire was to serve God. And the whole background that I had was not what the church can do for me, but what I can do for God and for the church. They very early got me involved in leading singing and giving talks and very active in that regard. And I think one of the primary reasons why I've determined I wanted to preach the gospel as I grew older is because of that small congregation and because I was pressed into service at a very young age in service to the Lord. I think sometimes we do a disservice. We think that we're benefiting our children when we turn them into consumers. Look what we can do for you, rather than emphasizing the need for our children to be doers themselves, to do for the Lord. We need to remember that each and every one of us, if indeed we call ourselves Christians, have that responsibility to be doers. It doesn't matter our age, doesn't matter our talent or lack thereof, it doesn't matter our gender. Each and every one of us have the responsibility to be doers for the Lord. And whether or not we will be doers for the Lord very much is dependent upon the attitudes that we have as a part of our life and our service to Him. And so the lesson this morning will deal with some of those attitudes which please God. And I want to begin by noting the example of Noah, and specifically a passage of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 11. Notice what is said in verse 7 of the text. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Now, again, let us note as we look at this text the attitude of Noah, regardless of the fact that there had never been a flood, a catastrophe to this extent, which had been visited upon the earth, when God warned him divinely of the inevitability of this conflagration, of this great destruction of the world, he was moved with godly fear. That response to this divine warning led him to action. The reason why he did what he did was because of his response to the warning of God. And so, it had never happened, and for that period of time in which he built the ark, there was no indication of the inevitability of this judgment, of this destruction of the world by the flood. Nevertheless, he for many years built the ark. Many years was a preacher of righteousness and warned individuals of the fact that that flood was coming. He did so without any great success. If you'll remember, there were only 8 souls who were upon that ark when the world was destroyed. Noah, his wife, his boys, and their wives. And that was the extent of humanity, the humanity that was saved from the flood. Nevertheless, despite those long odds, despite the relatively ineffective nature of the message, and by the way, I don't mean that the message was ineffective, but that it fell upon hearts that had been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so because it fell upon those hard hearts, it did not engender in them the response that they should have had. But regardless of those things, he worked, and he worked diligently to the saving of his soul as well as that of his household. But it was that attitude that he felt. I'm going to submit myself to God. It does not matter what the directions are. It doesn't matter how far out it may be that those directions seem, because God said, I'm going to destroy the water, and I believe God, and I'm concerned with regard to the salvation of my soul, the redemption of the souls of others, I'm going to preach, and I'm going to build, and I'm going to save whoever it is that I can save from the inevitability of that judgment. The catastrophe came, the world was destroyed, but Noah became the heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 22, very concisely we are told, with regard to the commandments of God, thus Noah did, according to all that had been commanded him. So he did. Now, there is so much that we can get from that short, concise phrase. Noah did, he did all that God commanded. He did what it was that God commanded. He did it the way God commanded him to do it. Noah followed the directions of God. He didn't question why God would have him do these things. He didn't question the materials that would be utilized in the building of ark. He didn't question why the dimensions had to be such dimensions or just so. He didn't question why there were pairs that were of the of certain animals that were placed upon the ark while seven of others were put upon the ark. He didn't question in any way what God told him to do, nor did he chafe at what was required of him. He simply did everything the way God would have him to do it. Now, how many individuals in our day and time are willing to do the same? Willing to humbly submit to God, despite the fact that we may not have a full understanding of what God requires, despite the fact that it may be somewhat onerous to us. We don't want to do it because it's difficult or because we have other things we would rather do. But we do it anyway because God said to do it. You see, that's characteristic of the child of God. God says, do it, thus we do it. That's what Noah did. And that attitude that he had, a willingness to acquiesce and submit himself wholly to God's command, is what set him apart from the rest of the world. You remember in 1 Peter, the third chapter, when the Apostle Peter referred to baptism in verse 21 as an antitype, which now saves us. The antitype is baptism. The type of baptism is indicated in that context was Noah and the flood, where we are told that eight souls at that time were saved through the water. What was it that separated Noah and those other souls on the ark from the rest of the world? Well, they did what God said to do. God said, get on the ark. God said the world's going to be destroyed. God said repent and do what you're supposed to do. And those individuals did that, and that's what separated them from the rest of the world. We have individuals today who are not willing to submit to the will of God. You ask the question, for example, with regard to baptism. Is baptism necessary for salvation? Well, we just read 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. And some people say, well, I don't think that it's necessary. I don't think that it should be necessary. I'm not going to do it. Well, what separates the individual who comes out the other side and is reconciled with God from the individual who remains in his sins? Well, the individual who is reconciled to God is the one who does what God says to do. On the day of Pentecost, the Jews, in Acts the second chapter, they said, men and brethren, what must we do? And Peter said, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That day, 3,000 souls did what Peter said must be done. Those 3,000 souls constituted the church as it was established on Pentecost. And we are told that the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Who was it that was being saved in Acts the second chapter in that context? It was those who, in response to Peter's command, repent and be baptized, submitted to God's will. And because of that, because they did, because they surrendered, they were pleasing to him. So we can use any number of examples with regard to this, but it comes down to this question. Do you have the right attitude? Are you willing to submit yourself wholly, to surrender yourself completely, to do as Noah did, according to all that God commands you to do? Second point, we're going to use another example, this one Enoch. Enoch is not an individual of which much is known in Scripture. We have a couple of references to him. One is in Genesis, fifth chapter, and verse 24, where we are told that Enoch, one of these men of renown, walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, we speculate somewhat with regard to the second aspect of that. What does that mean and such? And there is this indication that Enoch did not see death. We'll look at that text in just a few moments. But there was a reason why Enoch was separated again from the rest of the world. Why he was singled out as an individual who is to be emulated. And that is because, or that God took him, and that was because he walked with God. He walked with God. But again, it helps us if we perhaps enlighten or enlarge upon that concept and enlighten you with regard to what it means to walk with God. Notice what is said concerning Enoch in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 11. And again, note this statement by faith. All of this is an aspect of our faith. Faith, of course, is an intellectual thing. It is an acquiescence to God's will. It is belief or recognition as to the validity of the existence of God, of the lordship of Christ, of the gospel that was preached. But as you will remember in the Epistle of James, in his writings, that faith without works is dead being alone. Can a man be saved without works? Can a man have faith without works? And James' answer was no, in effect. It's a rhetorical question stated. He said, I'll show you my faith by what I do, how I live my life, how I conduct my life. And if you'll look in Hebrews the 11th chapter, in every one of the examples in that roll call of faith that is given in that chapter, every single time it says, by faith someone did something. By faith, they accomplished some work. And we are told by faith that Enoch was taken away so that he did not see God and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. He walked with God. He pleased God. By faith, Enoch did something. And as a result of doing something, he received the reward that is mentioned. It is stated that he pleased God. And he walked with God. But if you'll notice this, he pleased God. And I want to emphasize the fact that it is too often the case, individuals of our time, let's not say of our time, always has been the case, always will be, too often individuals desire to please themselves rather than pleasing God. You know that that's the case. We have, in our society today, we have a scourge. The scourge is divorce, where fully half of all marriages that are entered into, they end in divorce. Why is that? The construct of Scripture indicates that a man is to love his wife even as he loves himself. No man hates his own flesh, but he nourishes it and he cherishes it as Christ did the church. Now, I don't know of very many people who divorce themselves. Now, there are some who hate themselves, but there is something wrong with them. We recognize that is the case. We must have that self-esteem and that recognition of our own value. But the same type of attitude that we have toward ourselves, we ought to have toward our wives. Wives, you are to submit and give reverence or deference to your husband in the Lord, as the church is to Christ. That example or that illustration is given in Ephesians chapter 5. But what is indicated there is the responsibility of the husband is to serve the wife. The responsibility of the wife is to serve the husband. But what happens in most marriages? Well, I'm going to get into this marriage relationship because of what he can do for me or what she can do for me. And if at any point in time in the future I'm not getting out of that relationship what I want, then I'm going to leave it. Rather than having that attitude that what I'm getting into the relationship with is what I can do for the other person. It's selfishness is what it is. And we see selfishness with regard to various relationships we enter into, and it certainly is the case with regard to God. When we talk about worshiping, what kind of worship do we want to offer? You go to the yellow page and you look through them. Look at the ads that are found in the various denominations, various churches. Come to our church because we have contemporary music. You can come as you are, be as casual as you want. We've got a full, 10-piece rock and roll band. We're doing Christian contemporary music. You're going to love what we are offering you. You come worship with us because what we have to offer, you're going to be pleased with that. And then just the next section down the page, what you'll find is you'll say, come worship with us because we are the King James Version Church. We have the old traditional way of doing things. We do it this way, and if you like the old these and thous, you come and be a part of our church because you'll like what we have to offer. And so you have individuals, they go down and they look and say, okay, well, this is the type of worship that I like. And so this is the place that I am going to go. Instead of asking the question, what kind of worship does God like? What kind of worship pleases God? We talk about whether or not you use an instrument of music in worship. And for a lot of people, it's a matter of just simply desire. What it is that you like. Do you like a cappella music better, or do you like instrumental music better? Well, in fact, it doesn't matter. What kind of music is it that God established that Christians are to engage in? Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 19, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, we are given instructions to sing with the Spirit and with the understanding. There is no indication anywhere in Scripture that anyone ever had authority, any Christian ever did at any time in the first century as a part of worship, use an instrument of music as the congregation assembled. It wasn't there. So it's not a matter of whether I like an organ, or whether if I were to decide on having instrumental music, whether I would prefer an organ or one of those rock and roll bands. What matters is what does God say we are to do. Whether or not we partake of the Lord's communion or His table on the Lord's day, the first day of the week, as they did in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, or some other day that is not authorized by God. If we give of our means upon that day as authorized in 1 Corinthians the 16th chapter, or if we have rummage sales instead, what does God say we are to do? That we organize ourselves with a pope and with a hierarchical structure, or perhaps we violate the autonomy of local congregations and have some type of superstructure of churches, or whether we do it as God said, where there are elders appointed in every church and they are to exercise the oversight of the flock which is among them, serving as overseers, which pleases Him. You see, the point is not whether I'm going to please myself, but whether when I serve Him, am I going to do it in such a way as to please Him. By the way, might I add that it's very shallow, very short-sighted to seek to please yourself religiously? Can you imagine such a thing? We're here for 80 years or 85 years if we live this long life, 90 years, and for that period of time that we're upon this earth, we want to worship God in ways that please us. Well, we can really enjoy ourselves and get a lot out of it when we come to worship without realizing the fact that this worship is to prepare us for eternity in His presence. And the fact that if it takes us to surrender to God, to deny ourselves that we may please God, that in the end, we're going to have the bliss and the joy of heaven. What do you want? Do you want to have fun here on earth? Or do you want to have eternity in the presence of God? Do you want to please yourself and do whatever it is that you want to do, to live your life however you want to live? We've been emphasizing in regard to worship, but this service could be rendered with regard to morality. I'll serve God, but I'm not going to give up my drinking. I'll serve God, but I'm not going to give up my carousing or my gambling or any of those things. Do you want to please yourself, or do you want to please God? And we're told here that Enoch was a man who sought to please God. Notice in Romans 15. And verses 1 through 3. We, as Christians, and this again is another aspect of it, but it's a good illustration. In verse 15, or chapter 15. We who are strong, we who are Christians, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now think about it in the context of Romans 14. Individuals, I have the right, I have the authority to eat meat. I can eat meat if I want to eat meat. And I don't care if by eating meat I cause my brother to stumble, because that's my right. And if I want to eat meat, I'm going to eat meat. What did the Apostle Paul say? If eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat it again. You see the point? It's not that we please ourselves. We seek to please Christ. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Christ didn't please himself. You remember, and we talked about this last Sunday as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and as he prayed and agonized, and great drops of sweat like as of blood fell from him, and he prayed to the Father, what did he say? Father, If it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Christ didn't please himself. If Christ would have had his way, if there would have been any way possible for him to avoid the end of the cross, he would have done so. But because he came to do the will of his Father, he gave up even his life. He sacrificed himself on the cross at Calvary that souls might be saved. Christ, even the exalted one, even the one who in the beginning was with God and was God, who is at the right hand of the Father, he did not consider that something to be held on to, but willingly gave it up, made himself of no reputation, came in the form of man, and humbled himself even to the point of dying on the cross of Calvary. Didn't please himself, but rather he determined to please God. And that should certainly be the case, the fact with any who consider themselves strong in Christ. And then the final example we want to make reference is to Caleb. You remember Caleb, one of the spies that was sent in to spy out the land of Canaan. You remember that Caleb and Joshua came back with a good report. In effect, we are able to take the land, but the other 10 spies, they didn't have that same attitude toward the matter. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 24, we are told concerning the servant Caleb, notice this, because he has a different spirit in him. What was different from Caleb and the other spies? His spirit was different because, notice, he has followed me fully. And because of that, he received blessings. I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. And so Caleb believed and followed him fully. You'll remember, of course, that the entire generation of the Israelites that refused to enter the land at that time, that they wandered in the wilderness, wandered until that entire generation died, and only Caleb and Joshua remained from that generation. The complete generation lost. But Caleb was blessed because his spirit was different. He had a different attitude about those particular things. God is never pleased with only partial obedience. We must give ourselves fully over to him. You remember in contrast, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, what King Saul did. You remember the command had been given for King Saul to destroy utterly the Amalekites, every part of that nation, because of its ungodliness, because of its idolatry, because God had determined that the nation would be judged and the instructions were given. But Saul didn't do it. And so when Samuel, the prophet of God, went to Saul, Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I have done what God said to do," but he hadn't done it fully. Certainly he had gone to battle, certainly he had defeated the Amalekites, and certainly he had destroyed much, but he didn't fully obey God. And so Samuel said, "You say you've performed the commandment of the Lord, but what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears? The lowing of the oxen, which I hear? What is it that I'm hearing? If you've destroyed them utterly, it should be silence." And Saul said, "The people, they have brought them from the Amalekites. The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest," and this is the funniest part of it, "the rest we have utterly destroyed." So Samuel said, "Utterly destroyed." Well, we utterly destroyed some of it. That's in effect what he's saying. "And we kept back some because we wanted to serve him." How many times have you heard that? Again, among religious people. That I'm doing this, and because I'm doing it for the Lord, because I'm doing it to please God, surely God is going to be happy with what I'm doing. I'm not doing this selfishly. I'm wanting to do it for God. And yet what they're doing is not something that God has authorized. It's not enough merely to be sincere in what you do. You have to worship God in spirit and in truth. You have to serve him, not in accord with your will, but rather his, because God doesn't accept partial obedience. You can't say to him, "God, I'm going to do what you say everywhere except right here. And in doing that, hey, I've utterly kept all this." No, utter keeping, if it's understood appropriately, is all of the commandments of God. Caleb was one pleasing because he had a different spirit than the rest of them, because he fully kept the will of the Father. As we look at those three examples, there's a final point that I want to make, this time using Abraham. You'll remember in Genesis chapter 22, in verses 7 and 8, that when Abraham took his son Isaac, because God had commanded that he slay his son and sacrifice to him, must have been a difficult thing. But I don't know of any other example that serves to better illustrate this point of complete and total service, submission, surrender to the will. You'll remember, first of all, that Isaac was the son of promise. Abraham, Sarah, past the age in which they should have been able to bear children. In fact, only through God's providence was the womb of Sarah opened, and she bore Isaac, the son of promise, the one through whom it was said that a great nation would be made, from whom it was said a land will be inhabited, from whom it was said in him the seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And Abraham understood and recognized that this son Isaac had a great part to play in the redemption of all mankind, in the establishment of a great nation. And yet here, God had given him the message, the instructions, to kill your son. And so they're going to that place of sacrifice, and Isaac said, where is the sheep? Where is the burnt offering to be his offer? The fire, wood, we have that. Where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And the two of them went together. Can you imagine the heavy heart of Abraham on that occasion? He knew what God had instructed him to do, and he was willing to do it. You ask yourself, well, how could he know it was going to work out? And I want you to think about the mind of Abraham. In fact, we have inspired instruction in Hebrews chapter 11 concerning this. We are told again, by faith Abraham, note, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. He did it. Say, well, he really didn't. He came close to offering up Isaac, but he didn't offer him up. No, he offered him up. Abraham raised the knife and readied the plunge. And in his mind, his son was dead. And it was not until that point in time when Abraham did what God required that the angel stopped his hand. Abraham offered up Isaac. He willingly offered up the son of promise, his own begotten son, for the purpose of serving God. And we are told he didn't know how it would be accomplished. He didn't know how it would happen. The inspired writer indicates that he concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. I'm going to kill this son, but God, who told me to kill the son, has promised me that this son would be the one through whom the earth would be blessed. This son, through his descendants, there would rise up a great nation. I don't know how it's going to happen, and I'm going to kill my son. I have killed my son, but I know that God is faithful concerning his promises. That's complete surrender. Now think about that with regard to our lives, what we keep back for ourselves. Yes, I will serve God, but I am not going to give up a particular thing. You hear the phrases, I don't see anything wrong with it, I just don't understand, I don't think God would require this of me. And they say those kinds of things in full face of what the Bible carefully, clearly, surely reveals. What is it? It's not a matter that you can't see it. It's not a matter that you can't understand it. It is a matter of an unwillingness to do it. And brethren, we can't allow that to happen. In our lives, we must fully and completely surrender ourselves to the Almighty God of heaven. And so again, as I told you before, I'm going to give away the ending at the beginning. And this is the point. This is the conclusion of the lesson. It is a complete faith and a complete submission to God. In effect, it is total surrender to the Lord. Jesus Christ said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. We simply do not have the right to question God. We do not have the right to determine for ourselves how we're going to worship Him, where we're going to go to church, how we're going to act and live our lives, what it is that we're going to believe, what it is we're going to keep back, and what it is we're going to give to. We must submit ourselves wholly to God. Now that's not saying, well, you've got to go to a particular church or a congregation instead of another congregation. I understand there are choices, but the point is, if I become a slave of Christ, and I can, as did the Apostle Paul say, I have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, or through me. If we can truly say that, then the question that we ask is not, well, what do I want, but what would Jesus want for me? Not how I desire to live my life, but how Jesus desires me to live my life. How I want to conduct myself, where I want to go, what I want to do, how I want to act, what I want to say. Rather, what does Jesus desire for me in my life? The Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 1, talked about the fact that he was a debtor to the Jew, to the barbarian, to the wise, and to the unwise. And that motivation, as he considered himself a debtor, led him with every fiber of his being to go and preach the gospel. Well, you know, the Gentiles hadn't done anything for him. And once he obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, his Jewish brethren rejected him, and yet he still considered himself a debtor. It wasn't because of what they had done, but what Christ had done for him. And because Christ had saved him, an insolent man, chief among sinners, one who in no way is deserving of salvation, but because he did it ignorantly and in unbelief, Jesus saved him from his sins. And because of what God had done for him, what Christ had done for him, because the payment price was made in the blood of Jesus on the cross, because he, a sinner, had been redeemed, he just understood that the rest of his life had to be lived in service to the Master. His life was no longer his own. It was his Lord's. And you think about that. You see these churches and you say, well, you know, it's important that churches have these really dedicated, you know, uber Christians. There are these individuals that, you know, they're always there. They're always volunteering. They're always preparing their lessons. They're always involved in teaching in the congregation. When there are individuals who are sick, they're always the ones who go and visit them and help them. When there are individuals who need to be taught, they're always the first to open up their Bible. But you know, not everybody has to be like that. Well, I would say to you that in the kingdom of Christ, that is exactly the case. We are bondservants of Jesus Christ. And when all is said and done, and we have done all of these things and lived our lives wholly for Him, we should confess that we are unprofitable servants. We have only done our duty. There is nothing to be commended in the fact that I have lived my life for Christ. That's what I'm supposed to do because of the greatness of His sacrifice for me. Brethren, what we have to understand, it is that attitude of complete submission, complete surrender, of accepting the Lordship of Jesus Christ and as bond servants, as slaves of His, determining to do everything we can in service to Him. It is in that that we will be pleasing and ultimately find our reward. That we will be like Caleb, who has that different spirit because we have fully pleased Him, fully served Him. And until such time, it doesn't matter how many words of encouragement that I might give, no matter how much instruction and correction may be supplied by the elders of the congregation, unless you have that fruitful heart, that good and honest heart that leads to that diligence, then the change will not be wrought in your life. We hope and pray that that is present in your heart today. It may be that you're here this morning, you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, become a child of His. If you want to be His slave, surrender yourself wholly to Him, we desire that you do that. Now, you may think now, as we address this, that, wow, that's not the life for me because I've got to give up so much. Well, truly so. Look at what you receive in return. Our Lord said, what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Yes, you have to give up much. But in eternity, what you will receive is something far greater. We offer that opportunity to you. And if you're here and you would like to respond by repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus Christ as your Lord, and being baptized to have your sins washed away, you have the opportunity. If as a child of God you have been remiss in some aspect of your life and want to become diligent in service to Him, and we can assist you by praying and encouraging you, we offer the invitation to you as well. If you'd like to come, you have opportunity to come now while together we stand and while we sing.